Have you ever got somewhere only to stop and ask yourself, how did I get here?
Oh, that was happening backpacking.
Yes, I imagine. I had a moment like that myself over this past week. We were up in Minnesota visiting my family, and it was pretty cold while we were up there. Negative 29 was as cold as it got. But one of the days it warmed up to zero, so we took advantage of that, and we went out and did some snowmobiling, and which you can actually stay remarkably warm on a snowmobile in 0 degrees. It's great. So we were on the snowmobile, and there was a decent amount of snow, definitely enough to have fun on. We were back on this trail, and there was a part where the trail kind of turned into like a road that was like kind of plowed, but not really. There was no snow on it. It was basically just ice, which is a bad combination of things. And so I'm on the snowmobile, and as I am coming around this kind of gradual corner, basically hardly a turn at all, and I'm on this ice, the snowmobile just starts to turn, so I'm moving this direction but facing this direction, which is not what you want to be. And at this point, I committed what I knew to be the cardinal sin of snowmobiling, but just out of instinct, I did it. I tapped the brake, which is absolutely not what you want to do when you're not facing forward. And as soon as I tapped the brake, the snowmobile started rolling this way. Once over me, I end up on the ground, on my hands and knees, the snowmobile 15 feet on the other side of me. On its skis, somehow, it popped back up facing me. And I'm laying on the ground. Maybe you've had a moment like this where something like this happens. It happens so fast, you don't really know exactly what happened. And I'm laying there on the ground thinking, what just happened? Like, how did I get where I am here? I know I'm on the ground, the snowmobile's over there. And slowly, the pieces of the story start coming back together. And I remember what I did. And my brother-in-law had been a ways behind me watching this happen. So he comes up and he's telling me exactly what happened. And so thankfully, I was okay. I wasn't hurt too bad. I was wearing my dad's snowmobile jacket and completely like ripped the sleeve almost totally off. So that was a bummer. But I was fine. I get back to the cabin and I'm telling everybody kind of what happened. And as I'm telling them, I'm doing it in part because this was, you know, kind of a traumatic thing. So I'm just telling people kind of what just happened. But also because I wanted to warn them when they were going to go snowmobiling, be careful of this spot, right? Don't do the same thing that I just did. We're going to be starting a series tonight that's going to take us from tonight through the winter and the spring. We'll finish it up in May or June. And we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. And the book of Judges functions something like this story, this recounting of events that I did when I got back to the cabin and was telling everybody what happened. When we get to the end of the book of Judges, we're kind of left like I was after crashing the snowmobile on the ground, kind of dazed, like, what just happened? I didn't intend for this to happen. I didn't want to get here. I don't really totally understand how I got to where I am. When the book of Judges ends, we're left in kind of a miserable spot. And it serves as a cautionary tale, warning all of us who would try to follow after Christ, who try to follow God and do what he asks of us. It serves as a warning tale to us for how we can go wrong in that process. And so as we make our way through this book, we're going to be asking that question periodically. How did we get here? What happened from where we started to where we are now that led us here? And in this first passage that we're going to look at, the intro, which is Judges 1:1 through 2:5, kind of sets up the book. There's actually a kind of a double intro. This week's going to be an intro. The next week is another kind of intro to the book of Judges. But this first intro, it's basically, we're going to be getting at that question. We start the chapter up here. Things are going really well at the beginning of the chapter, and things are going really terribly at the end of the chapter. And we're going to try to look at what happens between point A and point B, because it's not just a narration of events. It's all about kind of the conquest of the land. We'll talk about more about that in a second. But it's not just about who wins which battle and who loses, but it's a story of decline of the nation of Israel from what was a really good spot down into a really terrible spot. And there's a lot of analogies, there's a lot of parallels for our own spiritual lives and how we can get from a really good place to a really terrible place. And so we're going to look at this chapter, actually chapter and a few verses of chapter 2, to unpack some of these things. The title of this series, I'm calling it Judges, Cycles of Sin and Grace. And what we're going to find as we go throughout the book of Judges is that there's a consistent pattern that happens throughout the book. And we're going to unpack that next week in kind of the second introduction. But the general trend is downward. And that whole trend is kind of highlighted in this first chapter. So we're going to make our way through this chapter. Not going to read all of the verses, but going to kind of highlight the important parts or some summarizing parts so that we can track with what's going on here. So let's take a look at the first couple verses, and then we'll get into a few matters of introduction and kind of what's going on at this time period in history. So, Judges 1, 1 through 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So this starts off by giving us a bit of a hint of kind of what's going on in history at this time. It says, after the death of Joshua, if we were to kind of back up and look at what's happened in the Bible up to this point to give us some context, we know that there's creation and there's the fall, then the flood comes and wipes out people except for Noah and his family. Then God narrows in on a particular group of people, Abraham and his family, these patriarchs that come after him. And in this season, God is making a lot of promises to his people, covenant promises. He's committing to them that he will do certain things for them, and he asks them to be faithful in return. One of the key promises that God gives is that he's going to give them the land. He's going to bring them to a land that he will tell them. And we learn that land is Canaan, that this is the land that God is going to give them. So God makes these promises over and over to the patriarchs. But then at the time of Joseph, the people of Israel end up in Egypt. They come out of Egypt in the Exodus. And now again, God renews these promises to give them the land. And under Moses, he brings them through the wilderness and he gets them to the edge of the land. And then Joshua begins the conquest of the land. So when it says after the death of Joshua, all of those things are supposed to come to mind for us. This history that's taken place up to these points, these promises that God has made to his people, the fact that they've gotten to the land under Moses and then they've entered the land under Joshua, but they haven't totally conquer the land. There still are a lot of native people, foreign people in this land. And the task from this point forward is to really occupy the land, to get rid of these people, to kick them out, to kill them. We'll talk about that idea as we go through the book. How could God command his people to kill all of these other people? But this is the context that we find ourselves in at the beginning of the book. Partially into the land, with much of the land left to be conquered. And God was very clear over and over as he made these promises. And even in the book of Joshua that comes just before this, he's very clear. His intention was to give the land to the people. He said, "I am going to do this. I am going to give the land to you. And in return, I want you to be obedient to me. I want you to not intermarry with these people. I want you to tear down their altars and not worship their gods. And I want you to be obedient to me. And if you do those things, if you listen to me, if you obey my voice, I will give you the land. I'm going to give it to you. But if you don't hold up your end of the deal, God doesn't promise to hold up his end of the deal. So this is the situation that we find ourselves in. We can see here, at the beginning of the chapter, things are actually going quite well. Israel is in a good place. They start off, the people of Israel inquire of the Lord. They're asking God, given this promise that he's made, who do you want us to go first? Who should go first? Which of the tribes should go up first to fight against the Canaanites? So that's a good place to start. They're asking God what they should do. And God gives this promise that has come up before. He identifies one of the tribes, Judah. Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land to him. I've given it to him. All he has to do is go and to claim what I have given him. So at this point, we're feeling pretty optimistic. But as the chapter continues, we're going to see that optimism is short-lived. And there's a four-phase digression in the rest of the chapter. And we're going to look at each of these four phases along this decline and think about what is Israel doing and how do we sometimes do the same thing in our own relationships with God. So, to start off, the first phase, the first part of this decline is success. Actually, as they start to move into the land, things are going well. If you look at verses 4 through 18, it's a big chunk of verses where things are going really well. And this is how that section starts off in verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. I highlight these verses because the rest of the chapter, these kind of strange verses, but the rest of this chapter kind of, it follows this general pattern where we see a focus kind of expanded large. Judah goes and defeats these people, and then it focuses in on one person, and they defeated this particular king in this way. But as we go from verses 4 through 18, over and over and over again, we're going to find similar things to this, that Judah, the tribe of Judah, goes up against a certain people or a certain person, and they defeat them. And there's no talk of struggle. There's certainly no defeat. Everywhere they go, they seem to be victorious. It says the Lord gives their enemies into their hand. And this happens over and over and over again. As this is happening, God is serving justice. Oftentimes when we come to parts of the Old Testament where there's a lot of violence, where God is commanding his people to kill other people, that can be alarming, that can be unsettling. We might ask, how could a good or a loving or a just God do these kinds of things? And that's a theme that's going to come up throughout. But here I just want to note that this guy, Adonai Bezek, doesn't seem to have any problem with what's done to him. Right? They capture him, they cut off his thumbs and their big toes, and he goes, I deserved it. In fact, I've done this to many other kings who were picking up scraps under my table. And this is part of what taking the land is about, is God delivering justice, not just to Israel's enemies, but to those who deserve to be punished for the wicked that they've done. So as we move through this first phase, things are going really well. If we were to assign a kind of spiritual status to Israel at this time, we could say that they depend on and are obedient to the Lord. Their success is driven by the fact that they depend on and are obedient to the Lord. And this is always where spiritual success starts. This is always where success in our relationship with God starts, that we acknowledge that we need God, that we depend on Him, that we don't want to do things our own way, that we don't need to be the big shot who has the big plan and the most effective strategy, who goes out and does all these wonderful things, that we need to start from a place of humility, where we say, God, I need you. I need you. I'm depending on you, and I'll go wherever you send me. I'll do whatever you do, whatever you want me to do. And this is the posture that Judah takes in these verses, and things go very well for them. God follows through on his promise, and he gives the land. He gives their enemies into their hand. But as we move on, again, I said this is verses 4 through 18, kind of follow this pattern. But then when we get to verse 19, we move from a period of just success into a period of success mixed with failure. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. All the battles that had happened up to this point were up in the hills of Israel. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. And this continues for a few more verses where we see a victory, or a defeat followed by a victory. That for Judah here, things aren't going well. That they don't find success in driving people out from the plain. But then after this, in verse 20, for Caleb, things go well. And he defeats three of the sons of Anak. So now we enter into this period where there's things are going well for some people, but not going well for other people. Why is it that Judah isn't able to conquer the people on the plain? What do we see here?
The enemy has chariots.
The enemy has chariots, right? Chariots are no advantage if you're in the hills. The ground is rocky. You can't be on a horse riding through a chariot in that kind of terrain. But you get down onto the flatland, you've got horse-drawn chariots. This was the military advancement of this time, the technology to have. Their enemies had these chariots. They didn't have chariots. And Judah says, we can't win this battle. This one we can't win. So we'll just have to stay back up in the hill country. What we see Judah doing here is making an excuse for partial obedience. Because from God's perspective, this was not a big deal. In fact, as we read throughout the book of Judges, and as we look through the Old Testament, God oftentimes prefers his people to have the military disadvantage. In fact, oftentimes he instructs them, when they have the advantage, to give it up. So that when they win the battle, it's obvious that this is God. So for God, this is not a big deal. This advantage that Judah's enemies have against them is no big deal. But Judah is making an excuse for partial obedience. They've just conquered all of these people up in the hills, and they get down to the plains, and things get hard. They don't understand how they could win. It feels risky. And so they say, well, you know, we're good. It says they could not drive out the enemy. They say, you know, we're just going to stay here in the hills. So if we were to assign a spiritual status to Israel at this point, we would say that they've gone from a place of dependence and obedience to a place of making excuses when things get hard. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you feel like God has asked you to do something, or as you read the Word, you spend time with the Lord, you're convicted about something, that you should go and do something, or you should change something, or you should reach out to a particular person, or whatever it is, and it feels hard, and it feels scary. So you you do part of it, you do the part that feels manageable, but then when things really start to get hard, you kind of look back and go, well, you know, I think that's good enough. And maybe when God said do this, maybe that's what he had in mind. Maybe when God said to take the land, maybe what he just meant was the hill country where we had the advantage, but when we get to where we have the disadvantage, God couldn't have meant that. And we start to make excuses for partial obedience, which, by the way, is the same thing as disobedience, right? Just ask your boss if you complete a project 60% of the way. That's not good enough, right? That's not following through. That's not doing what was asked of you. So here, Israel has slipped into this position of making excuses. And this is the beginning of a downward descent. And oftentimes, I think for us, this is where a descent into disobedience or distance from God begins. With saying, you know, I'll go as far as I feel comfortable with. I'll go part of the way, but I'm not willing to go all the way. Because I don't really trust that God is going to come through for me in this situation. Well, the decline continues as we jump ahead to verses 27 to 33. We're going to find that we've moved from success to success mixed with failure to just complete failure. We see this happen in kind of two stages. Verses 27 to 30 is the first of these. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Medego and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived at Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. So here we don't find Israel kicking out any of their enemies. Says they did not, they did not, they did not. Yeah, they kind of suppressed them, they made some of them at least slaves to work in their service, but they didn't kick any of them out like God asked. And there's a change here in the language from what we saw in Judah's defeat. Judah, we saw, could not drive out their enemies. At least that's how they felt. They had this military disadvantage, they could not drive them out. Here, Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun, they did not drive them out. It doesn't say they could not. They could not implies that they tried, or at least they thought about it. Here it just says they did not drive them out. Did they even try? We don't know. We're not told that they tried. We're not told that they didn't. We're just told that they didn't drive them out. But they still seem to be kind of dominant in the land, and we have this language of the Philistines dwelling among them. But this phase of defeat, of failure, gets even worse as we look at the next verses, 31 and 32. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rahab. So the Asherites, now here's a change, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. So in the previous verses, we had Canaanites living among these various tribes. Now we have the tribe of Asher living among the Canaanites. The implication is they haven't even exerted themselves to the point that they are more numerous than their enemies, that they have any kind of position of power over them, that they're just not able to drive them out, and instead you just have Canaanites all over the land. So this is failure. We see no victory mixed into this, only failure. And the spiritual status that we would assign to Israel in this stage is just apathy. Apathy towards God and his commands. They're not trying. It's not that they've come up against a situation that they don't see a way past. We're given no indication that they even tried to push out their enemies. So we started with obedience. We moved to some excuses about following God when things get hard, and now we've come to a place of just, I don't care. You know, it's not worth the effort. I know that's what God said, but you know what? I'm just not interested in it. And you know, things are going okay. Yeah, there's Canaanites in the land, but you know, they're letting us live with them, or we're letting them live with us. You know, it's not a big deal. I'm just not going to worry about it. And this is the next stage in spiritual decline, where we move from stopping when things get hard and making up these kind of excuses to just saying, you know, I don't care. Like I kind of know what God wants me to do. I think He wants me to do this. I've got this idea of what I should be doing, but honestly, I'm just not feeling it anymore. I'm just not that interested. There's no part of me that wants to do that. There's no part of me that wants to follow after God, and my life is okay. Things are kind of holding together, you know. I know God said that there could be something else that's coming that He has for me, but honestly, I'm okay with what I've got now, and I'm just gonna stay here, and I'm just gonna do my own thing. I'm gonna try to stay under the radar, and I'm just not gonna get real, you know, caught up in this whole spirituality thing. This is the place that Israel finds themselves, and this really, when you get to this point, you know how the story's gonna end, right? I mean, how can you be at a place of apathy, of not even caring what God wants you to do or being willing to exert any effort towards that end? How can you be at that place and think that somehow you're going to just pull out of it, that you're just going to rebound without snapping out of that apathy, without really changing something significant? But the sense that we get is that Israel doesn't change anything. And so we move into our fourth phase from failure to flat-out defeat. We find this with the tribe of Dan, verses 34 and 35. It says, "The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Aris, and in Aijalon, and in Shalim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor." So here we have this tribe of Dan who not only do they not clear out the Canaanites from the land that God has given them, but these people, the Amorites, they push them back up into the hill country. They can't even occupy the land that God has said that He was going to give them. And this is just absolute defeat. The spiritual status here is one of regress, right? Not moving forward, not even holding ground, but moving back. And I have to imagine that if at the beginning of the chapter, however much time has sort of passed, and this chapter is written stylistically it's not focusing on time, but it's focusing on kind of this decline. So when exactly this happened in the order of events, we don't exactly know. But the point is that by the time we come to read about this tribe of Dan, we're just left thinking, man, what hope is there? Right? They're not taking the land, they're not even holding the land, they're just being pushed back. They're walking in the opposite direction. Maybe you've found yourself there before. Maybe you find yourself there now, where it's not even that you're apathetic about God, about Jesus, about following Him, but you're actually walking in the other direction. Well, you're not holding your ground, so to speak, but you're just being defeated, and you're getting farther and farther and farther from the Lord. And when you look back, and this is what I think Israel is like in this position, you look back and you think, man, 1 year ago or 5 years ago or 10 or 15 years ago, I never would have imagined that I would be here. I never would have imagined that in my spiritual life I could have gotten to this place. But somehow I got here. And it's important for us to stop in those situations, and really wherever we find ourselves along this spectrum at various points, to stop and to ask ourselves, how did I get here? What happened from a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago when I never would have predicted that this is where I would be? What happened between now and then that led me here? And I'm guessing if we could stop and if we find ourselves anywhere along this spectrum of decline, that we could see how the choices that we've made, the decisions that we've made, have followed this pattern. If we find ourselves in a state of defeat, at least, that first there was some kind of compromising and excuse making that led to some kind of apathy that ultimately resulted in some kind of spiritual regress. And this essentially is where the book of Judges is going to leave us. This is essentially the feeling that we have throughout the book of Judges. It's not a very encouraging book in that sense. But we're going to find that this story of the book of Judges is a very human story. That it's my story, that it's your story, and that at points in our lives we find ourselves in the book of Judges. And we're going to talk about not just how we got here, but where we go from here. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but before we do, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 5. After kind of narrating these events to us, the author stops and God weighs in on what's just happened. He weighs in with talking about his promises, Israel's responsibility, and then some consequences. Verse 1, God's promises. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Here God reminds them of the promises that he's made for you. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I said, I'm going to give you the land. I made a covenant with you to give you the land. Israel's responsibilities in verse 2. This is what God had told the people, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So Israel had a responsibility not to make covenants with the people of the land, but to break down their altars. These are both getting at the idea of idolatry, that they're entering into this land where people worship gods other than the one true God, the God of Israel, and everything that God does is geared at keeping his people away from these idols, about helping them not get caught up, tripped up by these idols. This is Israel's responsibility. God's saying, I want you to keep me first, and here's what it's going to take to do that. But they didn't do that. And so in verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So what God's doing is he set up these promises. He said, I want you to follow me because that truly is what's best for you. I'm going to give you the land, and I just want you to receive it and to be obedient to me. This is what's best for you. But Israel failed. Israel didn't trust God. They didn't follow him. They broke their side of the deal. And so what God does is he allows them to experience the natural consequences of their sin. He says, okay, you know what? I'm not going to drive out the people. You seem to not mind if they're there. I'm not going to drive them out. And let's see what happens. He says, they're going to be a thorn in your side, and their gods are going to be a snare for you. That I tried to give you instructions that would be beneficial to you, that would be helpful to you, things that were going to lead to life. And I just want you to receive them. I just want you to trust me and to follow me. Because they're not able to do that, God just turns them over to the natural consequences of their decision. Living in a land that is full of people who worship different gods, who hate them, who are opposed to them. and they don't experience the kind of life in the land that God wanted them to have. And God does the same thing with us today when it comes to our sin. That if we get to a point of making excuses and becoming apathetic and disobedient to God and walking the other direction, God says, okay, if that's what you want, if those are the decisions that you want to make, I'm going to let you make those decisions. I'm going to let you have your freedom. I'm going to let you do your thing. But it's going to be a thorn in your side. That thing that seems so good, that seems so promising, that thing that you held on to so tightly that you wouldn't give it up to God, that's the thing that takes you down. Whatever it is, maybe it's a kind of drive for success, however that might be defined for you. Something other than just life with God and obedience to God. Right? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's sexuality that's practiced outside of God's design. Could be lots of different things where you say, this is the thing that I'm not willing to give up. And God calls over and over and over again. And if we would have read the whole Bible up to this point, we would just hear over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, God telling his people how much he loves them and giving them instructions that are for their benefit, and stepping in when they go astray, when they mess things up, God fixes them. But now at this point, God says, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to let you experience the full weight of your sinful choices, but not because I'm punishing you, not because I don't love you, but this is actually a gracious thing for God to do, to pull back his protective hand and to let us experience the full weight of our decision to disobey God and to see how that goes. And it doesn't go well. Maybe for a time it does, but ultimately it's a road that ends in despair, where there's no joy and there's no peace and there's no hope. God doesn't want us to be there. But he'll let us go there if that's going to help us, if that's going to help us make our way back to God. So like I said, the book of Judges, in a lot of ways, is not a very encouraging book. We find a lot of people making a lot of mistakes. We want to stop and ask ourselves along the way a question that the book forces us to ask. How did I get here? But that's actually not the most important question that we're going to ask as we go. The most important question is, where do I go from here? Right? Now that I'm here, now that I've tried to follow God to some extent at least, and I've failed over and over and over again to varying degrees, and I've experienced some of the consequences of those decisions, now that this is where I am, and this is where we all are, where do we go from here? The book of Judges doesn't answer that question. But the book of Judges is not the last book in the book. And as we continue reading the Bible, we find a man named Jesus. A man who doesn't make excuses for partial obedience. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't turn back when things get hard. He goes all the way to the cross. And he doesn't experience the natural consequences of his sin. He doesn't experience God saying, okay, if you want to walk away, then this is what life is really like apart from me. He doesn't experience the consequences of his sin. Instead, he experiences the consequences of our sin, of all the times we've walked away from God, all of the pain and hurt that comes along with that, that's ours to bear. Jesus took that for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So as we make our way through the book of Judges, we are frequently going to be looking forward to Jesus. And that's why I'm calling the series Cycles of Sin and Grace, because we're going to see over and over and over again the sins of the nation of Israel, and we're going to see in that our own sins, these cycles of sin that we get into. We're going to see it reflected in this book. But in those cycles, the cycles of our sin, those become cycles of God's grace. Those very same cycles God steps into. Jesus entered into that cycle, at the pit of this despair, the disobedience of the people of God who would kill the Son of God when he came. Jesus steps into that for our sake, so that we have a way out. So that as we find ourselves on this decline away from God, Jesus steps in to where we are, wherever we find ourselves on that, and he pulls us up, not just to where we wish we could be, but to where he really wants us to be. So that's the beginning of our study of Judges. The pace of the book as we pick up gets faster, the stories become more gripping, the battles become more intense, and the spiritual lessons become even more plentiful and easy to grasp. So I think this is really going to be a great series that kind of meets us wherever we are, warns us about what the path away from God looks like, and then draws us to Christ through the grace that he's given us. So that's just a little bit of a preview of what's coming. Let's pray, and then we'll discuss in small groups. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even this chapter that is this picture of just a slide away from you, away from the things that you love and you care about, into a life that is self-centered, apathetic, and one that faces the consequences of those decisions. And so, Lord, I pray that this story, even today, could be something of a warning for us. That we could stop today and just ask that question, how did I get here? And then as we ask that question, that we could turn our eyes to you and say, yes, but where do I go from here? Knowing that you are the only place that we could go. So Lord, we thank you for the love that you've given us in Christ, for not leaving us to our own sin, but for giving us a way out through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.